Okay, so we're at the final session of our church history series for now. We may go somewhere else at a later date. So the topic today is Pentecostalism and the Charismatic Movement. And it's a big, broad topic, really. Back in the second century, you had Montanus, who was a former priest of the cult of Sybil, who decided that he didn't like the leadership of the church, and he decided there wasn't enough Holy Spirit in it. So he brought in practices from his pagan past, and he would go into trances and speak in ecstatic utterance, you know, what he would call tongues, and then prophesy. And a great number of the church decided to follow him until his prophecies turned out to be false. So we talked about him a little bit last week, how he said that Christ was coming back to establish the New Jerusalem in Turkey at the little village of Papusa. So he was declared a heretic. Church moves on. In the Reformation time, you had the Anabaptists. And quite a few of those people were claiming to have prophecies and speak in tongues. I think one of the great things that is missed in church history about the Anabaptist movement as compared to the Baptist movement is the Baptists held to sola scriptura, while the Anabaptists wanted new revelation. So that is a key difference. We also talked about how prior to 1836, Joseph Smith and the Mormons were claiming, we're the real church. Why? Because we have people who can speak in tongues, and we have prophecy, and we have healing. And so that's what Joseph Smith was using to prove that Mormonism was true. 1835, 1836, we have Charles Finney and Asa Mahan coming up with this new doctrine of justification and sanctification. You know, the Reformation saw that the Catholic Church conflated justification and sanctification as one and the same. Here we have Finney divorcing the two. You can be justified without being sanctified, according to Finney. And sanctification became a second blessing later in the Christian life, whereby God graces you with sanctification. And Finney himself called this the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we see this influence in the 1830s. And people began to believe that, okay, if this is true, then we can have believers without the Holy Spirit continuing in sin until a later time in their Christian life. Unfortunately, it does not hold up to Scripture. If we look at Romans 8, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, let's back up to verse 9. Romans 8, 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That's pretty blatant. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer and is the guarantee of the resurrection for the believer. So Finney was just wrong. So we have here a faulty concept of sanctification. However, you know, the movement was started. It was the holiness movement looking for that second blessing. Churches and denominations began to be formed around holiness doctrine. And even as early as 1879, we had the Pentecostal Holiness Church was claiming to have had people speaking in tongues. The Church of God in Cleveland, Tennessee in 1886 claimed to have people speaking in tongues. But they were outliers in the American church. Today there are over 11,000 Pentecostal denominations. It's interesting, with their doctrine is all over the place. They have split and disagreed over various things between, what Scripture says about something and practice. But they do share a unity of experience, not necessarily doctrine. Currently, Pentecostalism and Charismaticism is growing at a rate of 13 million converts a year. The largest church in the world is the Yeouido Full Gospel Church in Korea, which has 240,000 people attend services on Sunday. I don't know how they fit 240,000 people, but that is the influence of the charismatic church. Where did it come from? Well, probably the key figure would be Charles Fox Parham. And this is late in the 19th century. We have Midwestern Methodists. Much of the holiness movement was centered around Methodist and Wesleyan denominations. So the holiness groups began to think about what's the next step in holiness doctrine and experience.
Just a quick note. Oh,
I'm getting Quakerized. Charles Fox Parham, I'm sorry. Yeah. There is a lot of similarity between George Fox and Charles Fox Parham. The holiness groups are saying, we have the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The early church had healing in tongues. Why don't we? So people are beginning to think about this. Well, Charles Parham was 18 years old when he began preaching in 1891. And he taught that there are three works of grace. So he's doing Finney one up. He says there's salvation. The second work of grace is sanctification. And the third work of grace is baptism with the Holy Ghost and fire. So, and he's specific. Baptism with the Holy Ghost and fire. Let's go to Matthew 3 really quickly. You often hear charismatics talk about being baptized in the Holy Ghost and fire, and so many of their songs, oh, give us fire. Well, in Matthew 3, 11 through 12, where we get this phrase, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now let's go to the context. He's speaking to a mixed group, largely Pharisees are there. And the next verse, his winnowing fork, the one that comes next, is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Here's a typical Hebrew parallelism here. Baptize you with the Holy Spirit equals gather you into his barn. Baptize you with fire, you're going to be burned like the chaff. Judgment. Christ will be either your Savior or your judge. You have no alternative. So when people say they want to be baptized with fire, they don't know what they're talking about. Also, in this, we don't see the Bible use baptism of the Holy Spirit. Literally, it's he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. It can also be translated with the Holy Spirit. The baptizer is Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the instrument of baptism. And it can either be Jesus is immersing you in the Spirit, or Jesus by the Spirit is immersing you into the church. The same phrase is in 1 Corinthians 12. So let's get back to Parham, a little bit of a theological note. So he's 18 in 1891. He's gaining a following in the Midwest among holiness groups. And he's also teaching that speaking in an unknown or foreign language or an unknown and foreign tongue should happen when someone is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Does anybody know why we say speaking in tongues? Right, Acts 2 in the King James says, and they spoke in unknown languages, literally. They spoke in strange tongues. So we say speaking in tongues because that's what the King James, which was being used in the 19th century, says. Anybody know why modern translations say speaking in tongues in those passages? Anybody want to guess? If they translated, you know, foreign languages, they would lose half of their customers. Because over half the people who buy Bibles are charismatic. So in spite of, you know, scholarship saying, yeah, glossolalia means languages, and it only means human languages, back in the first and second century, there was an entirely different word being used for ecstatic utterance, which is not found in the Bible. And, you know, ecstatic utterance as in the oracle at Delphi and the cult of Sybil, you know, where the priests there would babble on and then pop out a prophecy. That was a different word which can be translated utterance. But it wasn't glossolalia. Glossolalia, which is used in Scripture and translated tongues, means languages. So, back from the theology lesson. Some of Parham's followers actually thought that he was the return of Elijah, preparing the way for Christ's return. In Topeka, Kansas, Parham founded a Bible school in a three-story mansion, and began to teach that God would give spirit-baptized believers the ability to speak in other human languages for the purpose of evangelizing the world before Christ's return. So he is post-millennial. The world has to be prepared for Christ to come. And notice he also says human languages. So he's actually translating the scripture correctly. Looking at Acts 2, people understood what was being said. You know, God did not gift the unbelievers. He gifted believers to speak in languages that the people could understand. So in 1896, we had the Church of God in Cleveland, Tennessee, had members claim to speak in tongues. Parham was the first to teach that tongues was a necessary first evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Parham was the first to say, if you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues. And that is a doctrine that has been adopted by the Assemblies of God in their doctrinal statement. December 31st, 1900, Parham's having a watch night service at the Bible College with about 34 students. And one of them, Agnes Osman, asked that he lay his hands on her and pray that she would receive empowering to go to the mission field. So he lays his hands on her and prays, and according to the account, you know, a halo appeared around her face, and she began speaking Chinese, or, you know, what they thought was Chinese. Over the next few days, half of the students would have the same experience of speaking in tongues at the Bible College. Well, Parham thought that, okay, I've got to take this message out. So he closes down the Bible school and hits the road, and he goes out speaking in different churches, and he's often dressed as a Palestinian, wearing robes, and he's warning people that God would judge them if they didn't join the movement that he started. made his way to Texas, where in 1905 he sets up another Bible school. And so he's teaching in a Bible school, and in the hallway outside the classroom, there's a man, the next person on the outline, William J. Seymour. He's in the hallway because he's a black man and he's not allowed to be in class with the white students. This is Texas in 1905. Well, he's listening to Parham teach about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, and it's necessary to have this if you're truly baptized in the Holy Spirit. So he's taking this all in. He, you know, gets his doctrinal statement from Parham. And in a few months after listening to Parham, you know, while he's there, he gets the call to come and candidate to be a pastor for a church in Los Angeles. So he has this new exciting doctrine. And it's a holiness group that had just started. What had happened was a Baptist church split and kicked the holiness believers out. So here's this new holiness group that he's going to teach. And he preaches a few sermons there, espousing this Pentecostal doctrine, and the female pastor locked him out of the church because he was apparently that bad. The majority of the parishioners leave the church, and they start meeting at the home of Richard and Ruth Asbury. And it's unique at that time because this is a large interracial group. Los Angeles is a fairly new city, and the group is composed of Mexicans, Anglos, and African Americans. And they're all meeting at the Asbury's house and learning from Seymour about the gift of tongues. Well, as you know, things are going on. On April 9th, 1906, Edward Lee asked Seymour to pray for him, and he received the gift of tongues. So Seymour prayed, Lee spoke in tongues. The crowd of the Asbury House started growing immediately. April 12th, 1906, the first white man in the group starts speaking in tongues. And the crowd grew to the size where they broke the Asbury's porch. They couldn't hold any more people, and the porch collapsed. So they rented the former Stevens AME African Methodist Episcopal Church at 312 Azusa Street. And April 12th, the LA Times wrote two articles, one about the San Francisco earthquake, which happened that morning, and one about this earthquake happening in LA with this Pentecostal doctrine. So they move into the Azusa Street Mission. By September, the church reported that over 13,000 people had received Seymour's gospel. This is in a town of 230,000. So they're becoming influential. They're getting publicized in the newspapers. Meetings would begin every day. Meetings would begin at 10 a.m. and typically run 12 hours. There was very little preaching, if any. It was largely music, singing, dancing, shouting, speaking in tongues, rolling on the ground. So it was literally mayhem. When Seymour would preach, he would take his little pocket Bible, and with his one good eye, he'd read a couple words and repeat them. And then he'd go around the room. As people are trying to get the gift of tongues, he would, you know, just encourage them, "Let the tongues come, let the tongues come." So we have group dynamics going on here. Early on, Seymour gave credit to Parham for teaching him the doctrine, and he invited Parham to come visit. So in October 1906, Parham got to Azusa. He was mortified because although Parham had come up with new doctrine, seeing the application at Azusa was something. He said, I sat on the platform in Azusa Street Mission, and I saw the manifestations of the flesh, spiritualistic controls, and saw people practicing hypnotism at the altar over candidates seeking the baptism, though many were receiving a real baptism of the Holy Ghost. After preaching two or three times, I was informed by two of the elders, one who was a hypnotist, that I was not wanted in that place. So here's the guy that started the doctrine. He's not allowed to stay at the Azusa Street Mission. Yeah, he's looking for order, and it's not there. Even though Azusa Street started as a multicultural movement, very quickly, Seymour told the Mexicans to go away and not come back. I don't know why. And then they established a church constitution that forbade white people to have offices in the church. So pretty much he kind of pushed people out of the church. They had the daily high-intensity meetings for about 3 years, and then it died out. And the Azusa Street Mission became another backwater Pentecostal church in L.A. with just a few people coming. And it was sold and torn down in the 30s. So that's the Azusa Street revival that so many of the charismatics look back to as the foundation of their faith. Point three, we have the Assemblies of God and the Oneness Pentecostal split. So here we have, this is very early in the movement, and they haven't really hashed out doctrine well. But the movement grew to the point where in April 1913, there was a Pentecostal Holiness meeting in Arroyo Seco, California. The conference had about 2,000 attendees. So this is from 1905 to 1913. They're able to have a conference with 2,000 attendees, largely Pentecostal pastors. And at this meeting, one of the speakers, a pastor from Canada, Robert Edward McAllister, made the statement that although Jesus directed the disciples to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in the book of Acts, the apostles are baptizing in Jesus' name. He really started a firestorm at that point. There was instant debate. A group formed, known as the Oneness Pentecostals, which advocated baptizing in Jesus' name only. And they began to hold to an ancient heresy known as modalism, or Sabellianism, named after Sabellius, where God the Father became God the Son, and now he ministers as God the Holy Spirit. And they hold that the word Trinity is a heresy, it's not found in the Bible, and that the Father, Son, and Spirit are not three persons, but are three manifestations of God. So that is modalism in a nutshell. The debate really took hold among the Pentecostal groups, and in October 1915, a general council was held, and we see the group forming into what's going to become the Assemblies of God. So a general council in St. Louis, Missouri. It was attended by 525 delegates, and the modalists, you know, were the Assemblies of God say, you know, we got to reach some sort of compromise. You know, what you're teaching is false. The modalists, we're not going to fight it. So they reached a compromise of some sort, which didn't last a year. And eventually the Oneness group became more and more vocal that and a clear set of doctrinal standards was needing to be written. So the group meets again And they develop a statement which is supported by the Orthodox Trinitarians. The doctrine of Trinity was approved by the group that would become the Assemblies of God. The oneness group broke off, and they formed the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. So that's a little grand. It would become the United Pentecostal Church. United because Father, Son, and Spirit are one, uni. So that's how we have the major denomination, Assemblies of God, and then the smaller denomination, UPC. So, next person that we have here, another key player, Amy Semple McPherson. She can be really described as the first televangelist. She was the most well-known person in America in the 20s to 40s. She was more famous than FDR. She was born October 1890 to James and Minnie Kennedy in Ontario, Canada. And at 17, she was still in high school, and she was thinking about the condition of her soul, and she decided to go to a tent revival that was being held near her town. And it was being led by an Irish Pentecostal evangelist named Robert Semple. So she goes there, and one day she, you know, repents and asks Christ to forgive her of her sins. And so, you know, she's saved. A few days later, she sees, I want something more. I want this baptism of the Holy Spirit. So a few days later, she gets baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaks in tongues, which everybody assumes, oh, she speaks Chinese now. She fell in love with the preacher, and Amy and Robert Semple were married in August of 1908, 3 months before her 18th birthday. They moved to Chicago and started attending William Durham's Full Gospel Assembly. Now, William Durham was the pastor there. He had spent time in Azusa, saw what was going there, and brought the doctrine to Chicago. After a couple years, Amy and Robert decided to go to China. After all, sitting under Durham, they have found that Amy also had the gift of interpretation. And she could listen to somebody speaking in tongues and come up with a beautiful translation. So they decided, okay, we speak Chinese. God wants us to go to China to evangelize the Chinese. So Amy and Robert pack up, go to China, and within 3 months, both of them had malaria, and Robert would die. Amy was pregnant with her first child, and aside from figuring out they couldn't speak Chinese, you know, she waited in Hong Kong until her daughter was born and then left the country back to America. It was a common testimony of early Pentecostals that you get tongues and go off to the mission field. They all believed you were speaking human languages. They weren't sure which ones, but you know, God was enabling people to speak languages so they could evangelize. That was Pentecostal doctrine. You know, after a few years, they realized, well, their doctrine's not matching their experience. So what do? They changed their doctrine to match their experience and say, oh, these are heavenly languages. You know, experience does not drive doctrine. I'm sorry. We have to have doctrine that informs our experience. So Amy comes back to America. On the ship, she's teaching Sunday school and preaching. And apparently the whole ship is coming to listen to her lessons. So she was a dynamic speaker. People loved to listen to her. She joined her mother, Minnie, working for the Salvation Army in New York, where she meets and marries Harold McPherson in 1912. and they moved to Providence, Rhode Island. And in Providence, she is kind of dissatisfied. She doesn't want to settle down and be a stay-at-home mom. She wants to be preaching. Well, in 1914, she became seriously ill, had to go have an emergency surgery, and in the recovery room, one of the nurses said, "She's going." They didn't think she would recover. They thought she was dying. Well, in her delirium, Amy said that she heard the voice of God saying, "Will you go?" She felt that she had been disobedient, staying at home and not going out preaching. So in her mind, she says, "Yes, I will go." And instantly, God heals her and she's able to hop up off the bed and carry on. That's her testimony. In the spring of 1915, she took off with the kids while her husband was working the night shift. Just disappears. A couple weeks later, he gets a letter asking him to come join her as she goes out evangelizing. She's going town to town preaching. So they sell their house, buy some tents, hop in the car, which they call the gospel car, and they began traveling around the country where they set up a tent, she'd preach. Occasionally, her husband would preach. Finally, they get to Key West in 1918, and Harold is just sick of it. There's no consistency in their lives. He wants to go home. He leaves her, goes back to Providence. And in 1921, he will file for divorce. She continues with her mother going around the country in the gospel car, preaching from town to town. Up till that time, Amy realized that a typical Pentecostal meeting would be kind of off-putting to normal church people because there was, you know, it was chaotic. People would all of a sudden start shouting out things in gibberish. They'd be rolling on the floor. And, you know, people in the normal churches would be offended by this. So Amy understood this. She wanted to get more people into her meetings. What she did was she set up a different tent or a different room where if people felt the Spirit move, they go there. So she's able to continue preaching uninterrupted in the main venue. In 1919, she added faith healing. So now she's not only preaching whatever gospel she's preaching, now she's healing people. In an interview, she was asked, "Why did you start healing?" And she said, "It's what the people wanted." Now, that's kind of key. Yeah, she can convince people they're healed because that's what they want to see. Also in 1919, she gained a lot of publicity from the newspapers during her Baltimore campaign. So newspapers around the country are saying, "Look at this phenomenon. Here's a woman. She dares to go out and preach. And she can speak for an hour and a half straight. And people hang on to every word." In 1919, she settled in L.A., Los Angeles, and this would become a headquarters from which she would go out to various cities and have her campaigns. But it would also allow her to raise her children in a fixed home instead of being a vagabond. Her mother, Minnie, became her financial officer. Minnie took care of the finances. Her followers built her a house. First thing, L.A., let's build our preacher house. In the meantime, she was preaching in the largest auditorium they could find in downtown Los Angeles, which seated 3,500. It was packed. And they began building what would become the Angelus Temple, which is a big dome, and that was being specifically built for the ministry, and it would seat 5,400. She continued to travel to America's large cities to standing room only crowds. In 1922, there two things happened. On January 1st, Two things. First, she discovered radio. And she discovers, hey, I can reach a lot of people on this thing. So she has her own radio station built, KSFG. What's that? KSFG. Stands for Cat Broadcasting. FSG, Foursquare Gospel. So, also in 1922, she did her first international campaign where she traveled to Australia. So now she's on the radio. She can be heard across the country, and she's getting international influence. January 1st, 1923, Angelus Temple is open. So January 1st, 1923. The seating was 5,300, and it was packed immediately. Most popular were her Sunday evening messages. And what it was, you know, we have the beginning of movies starting in L.A. The Sunday evening services were a stage production. She called them illustrated preaching. So she's there in her white gown with the cross and the red cape, and she's preaching, and it's being illustrated by actors in costume on stage with dramatic lighting effects and music. It's a stage production. It's a show. People loved it. She had what can be described as a praise band, you know, the first big praise band, really an orchestra. And that prepared the crowd for her preaching. One young Mexican-American that played the saxophone was named Anthony Quinn. Anthony Quinn, in an interview, was asked, well, when did you decide to become an actor? And he said, when I was in the band with Amy Semple McPherson. And I would see her on the stage, and she had that audience in the palm of her hand. And I decided I wanted the same. You know, that's kind of like, yeah, that's praise from Anthony Quinn, but it's also saying that she was manipulative, and he knew it. So he wanted that too. So in addition to daily radio, Sunday services, traveling campaigns, Amy was building a denomination, the International Church of the Foursquare Gospel. Okay, it's still around. It changes names from place to place. The Foursquare Gospel is, number one, Jesus is Savior. Number two, Jesus is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. Number three, Jesus is the healer. So healing is crucial in her gospel. And number four, Jesus is the coming king. So that's the Foursquare Gospel that she's preaching. She keeps it simple. Angel's Temple was the headquarters, and she soon had mission churches planted across the country. Anybody know any Foursquare preachers today? Pastor does. Wayne Cordero is one. Jack Hayford's another. What is Cordero's church? Here, New Hope. Yeah, New Hope is aligned with the Foursquare denomination established by a woman. An event that cast a shadow over her ministry happened May 26, 1926, when she went for a swim at Santa Monica and disappeared. So she disappears going swimming. That evening, her mother takes over the service at Angelus Temple, leads the service, leads the singing, and narrates the slideshow. And only at the end of the service, she announces that Sister Amy had gone swimming that day and was presumed drowned. I think her mother was just as manipulative. They had a memorial service June 20th. When she didn't show up, so, okay, she's dead. They give her a funeral. Then she shows up 3 days later in Douglas, Arizona. And she says she'd been kidnapped and had to walk across the desert. She escaped, had to walk across the desert, got to Douglas. And even though there were letters demanding ransom that had arrived, police investigators looked at them and said, no, this looks like a hoax. And they had information that Amy had been spotted in 16 different locations around the Southwest. So there's really, they didn't have real solid evidence of the kidnapping. So the district attorney decides, okay, he may have to file charges. A couple newspapermen said, she ran off with her radio engineer to Carmel, California, and had, you know, a romantic getaway. They had no evidence to say that. However, on May 26, her radio engineer left Los Angeles and went to Carmel, California, in the company of an unknown woman, and he checked in a hotel under an assumed name. So there's that. The DA tries twice to file charges, and Amy's got the radio. Every day she's out there claiming to be the victim of a kidnapping and being persecuted by a DA. By December, the DA has to drop all charges. A couple years later, Amy and her mom had a falling out. And her mom said, well, she was madly in love with her radio engineer. So, do we have hard evidence? No. But we can guess. In the 30s, a depression hit. And to her credit, the Angelus Temple was at the forefront in Los Angeles for community support. They opened a commissary to provide food and clothing for needy families. And they also opened up a kitchen, a dining hall, which would provide, the first 2 months they served 80,000 meals. So, you know, they're sufficiently well-funded to be able to do this. Also, you know, the County of Los Angeles says, oh, we can't afford to provide free lunches for kids in schools anymore. The Angelus Temple funded free school lunches in L.A. So their reputation was getting good. In the 40s, McPherson began teaching, touring again, even though she was, you know, the healer was suffering from a number of illnesses. In September 1944, she preached to a gathering of 10,000 people in Oakland, California, went to her hotel room. The next morning, her son Rolf comes in and finds her unconscious, but breathing, gets her to a hospital. She's dead by noon. And what the autopsy, what the coroner figured was that she had taken sleeping pills, and they interacted with a kidney condition she had, and she just shut down. So rather a sad end to America's biggest celebrity at the time. So aside from the social aspect of what Angelus Temple was doing, one thing that Amy Semple McPherson managed to do was make the Pentecostal movement a little bit more acceptable in American society. So let's move a little bit to 1960. And we're talking now about the charismatic movement. Prior to 1960, most churches looked at, you know, Pentecostalism as they're the far end of the fundamentalists. And yeah, they're the holy rollers, and, you know, proper people don't go there. So the Pentecostal movement was still out there, even though you had the Assemblies of God was an established denomination. April 3rd, 1960, at St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Van Nuys, California, the rector, Dennis Bennett, told his parish about his own Pentecostal experience. And he did this for the next two Sundays. And the third Sunday was Easter. You know, so he's telling his people how they can experience this baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. Well, many of his congregation began to share the experience of the bishop forced him to resign his position, and he had to move on. But Bennett and others from the established churches began to start really teaching about the Pentecostal experience. So it's at this point, Pentecostalism has left the confines of out there, and now it's in mainline churches. So we have Episcopalians, Lutherans, Baptists, Methodists, all having the experience. And this began April 3rd, 1960. Finally, in 1967, Catholics at Duquesne University in Pennsylvania began speaking in tongues. Now, so this means, okay, here's Catholic, Roman Catholics who reject the gospel of, the completed work of Christ, having faith in that. The Catholics say you have to do works and have faith. They're having a tongues experience. So now we see, okay, this charismatic movement, doctrine is way secondary, or doctrine's ignored. Their basis of fellowship is now shared experience. And even now it still is, where you can have T.D. Jakes, who is a modalist, and Bill Johnson, another modalist, both Trinity deniers, getting along fine with other charismatics who believe in the Trinity, because doctrine's irrelevant to them. If somebody is spirit-filled, baptized, and speaks in tongues, how dare you question their salvation? And if God told them to do something, how dare you question that? You could be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So we see this with the charismatic movement, doctrine means less and less. So the charismatic movement, it's left Pentecostalism. It's gone into all denominations. The latest iteration of the charismatic movement is the New Apostolic Reformation. And it's a trend, and it embraces this ecumenism where, denomination is irrelevant. Peter Wagner calls this the third wave of the charismatic movement. Wagner had been a missionary, I think, to South America, became a professor at Fuller Seminary. His specialty was church growth. So he wrote the book on how to grow a church. And while he's at Fuller, he begins to bring the charismatic doctrine into Fuller. And he also founds the Vineyard Church denomination. And I'll give him this. The Vineyard Church is the first charismatic denomination to say, no, not every believer who has been baptized by the Spirit speaks in tongues. So he got that much right. However, he went on. He continued, and he joined with other people, especially Mike Bickle's International House of Prayer in Kansas City, Bill Johnson in Redding, California, and the Kansas City Prophets. So they hold that all the gifts are now in force, and God has reinstated the office of apostle. Wagner says that there's several characteristics of the New Apostolic Reformation. Number one, apostolic governance. God has apostles again. Of course, you can put your name in the pot, and they can decide whether or not to make you an apostle. But I think Todd Bentley's an apostle, isn't he? Yeah. And the guy that kicks old ladies in the stomach, he's an apostle. There's the office of prophet is still in effect, so we have ongoing prophecy. Dominionism, which is kingdom now idea, people are to take back the kingdom of Satan. how many people have seen, you know, gotten letters where, come join our prayer circle or our prayer walk as we walk around the town praying that the power of Satan be bound. Dominionism. They hold to theocracy, which is they want kingdom-minded people in all areas of society, and they specifically name seven areas, which are religion, family, education, government, media, arts and entertainment, and business. So they want to make sure that they have their people influencing those areas. So all of American society is influenced. Next one is extra-biblical revelation. Well, they've already said prophets. But with extra-biblical revelation, they say all believers have the ability to hear from God. Just like Jesus calling. Or for Southern Baptists, there's experiencing God. Signs and wonders are necessary. They believe in healing, demonic deliverance, and fulfilled prophecy. And finally, relational structures. They desire to see the formal church government done away with, and all churches voluntarily submit to their apostles. So that's the new apostolic reformation, and they are alive and well. And let me back up a little bit. After Amy Semple McPherson, we see lots and lots of people hitting the road, setting up tents, and preaching, having healing ministries. What developed out of this is the prosperity gospel, where God does not want you to be sick and God does not want you to be poor. And we have preachers now running around saying, if you send your seed offering to me, God will bless you tenfold. So a lot of preachers out there getting rich on false doctrine. If you go to one of their meetings and you're not healed, guess what? It's your fault. God didn't fail. You just didn't have enough faith. So they really condemn those who don't think they're healed. So we have prosperity gospel in the charismatic movement. We have the new apostolic reformation. When you abandon sola scriptura, you open yourself up to anything. And you see a whole lot of abuses coming from the charismatic movement. So any questions?
I've got a couple comments.
Okay.
Just
you want a mic?
Perfect, no. We don't have recordings, obviously, of what happened at Charles Fox Parham's meeting that January 1st or whatever.
Yeah.
And so they claimed that immediately they were speaking in Chinese. We don't have recordings of that, so obviously we can't critique. But what they also claimed to do was that the Holy Spirit took over one of the girls and she started writing in Chinese.
Oh, okay.
She took a photo of that. So we actually have a picture of what she said was writing in Chinese, and it's racist. I mean, it's the written equivalent of a caricature of someone who knew nothing about the language.
Yeah, I think I saw a picture of that. It was just scratchings.
Yeah, it was in lines and columns. So
yeah.
To make it look like, but it obviously wasn't Chinese. So if you want to, you should look that up. It's amusing to a certain extent, but when you really think about it, it's downright offensive.
It is, and they firmly believe that it was real.
Yeah.
You know, so there's that deception.
Well, the other thing that I wanted to mention is it's not just Amy Semple McPherson didn't just have an influence on starting Foursquare Gospel. It's not just New Hope. But it's also, if anybody's familiar with some of the radio preachers on Oahu, there's Hope Chapel, and that's a pretty
yeah.
big movement on the West Coast. But also, Chuck Smith grew up in the Foursquare Gospel Church and left it when, I think the nature of the Foursquare Gospel Church back then was that they had these wonderful shows and people got dressed up like they were going out to Broadway when they went to church. So then, of course, Chuck Smith comes along, and he's got all these...
He's Church of the Open Door?
Yeah, I think it was that first.
In L.A.?
Yeah, he comes along, and he's got all these hippies, and people were saying, wait a minute, you know, here we are, prepared for a show, prepared for this, and these smelly guys come on off the street. They're not welcome here. And so that's when he took his group and left the Foursquare Gospel Group, but it wasn't particularly because of the doctrine. At first, it was particularly because these people who he was bringing in were not being readily accepted. So he and you know, I think there's obviously a world of difference between Chuck Smith and Amy Semple.
Yeah.
But at least to see that there was that influence even there. You think about the number of churches that we have here in Hawaii and the amount of influence just from that one lady, because of the New Hope, because of the Hope Chapels, because of the Calvary Chapels. And then you add to that, of course, the Assemblies of God. And we don't have a lot of United Pentecostals here, but we have a lot of Assemblies of God here. And that just, I mean, I would have to venture to say that that's got to be, you know, 90% of the churches on this island.
Yeah, and, you know, having worked with ministers from various denominations in the chapel system, I worked with one guy who was from Vineyard. He was a terrible preacher, but there's no reason that I felt that he was not a believer. He was, his preaching was just extremely shallow. One of the best gospel messages I ever heard was given by an Assemblies of God pastor. So when they're on the gospel, you know, and some of them are very good in presenting the gospel, and they look at all the other Pentecostal stuff as way secondary, you know, they can be pretty solid. So you know, I'm not going to take the charismatic movement and condemn them all to hell, although some probably are on the way. Any other comments? I have a couple links on your paper. One is to the full audio of the Strange Fire Conference, which was at Grace Church a few years ago. They really did a fairly thorough overview of the charismatic movement. And the other link is to an article by Costi Hinn, who is a pastor in Tustin, California. He's the nephew of Benny Hinn. And the article is his testimony of leaving the charismatic movement. So, hope you make use of those. But, Kahu, would you close us in prayer?
Amen.